Now, this evening we begin in 1 Corinthians 12 with the title of Gifts for Service. And if you'll turn to that passage of the Word, it's page 164 of the New Testament. Page 164, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12. And while you're finding it, let me remind you that there are comeback sessions on these sermons. And there'll be one in 2 weeks' time on tonight's sermon and the one a fortnight hence. Many of the church family will know David and Jean Turner very well, and they went home to Londonderry for the Easter weekend. During the Easter weekend, many of us who knew them wondered how they were getting on with all that was happening in Londonderry in Northern Ireland. And when they came back, I said to David last Sunday, well, what was it like? He said, we had a lovely weekend. He said the trouble in Londonderry was confined to 3 streets. But by the time you've blown that up on the ITN News and the BBC News and in all the newspapers and on the international press, you think the whole of Londonderry is being torn apart. In other words, the perspective on what was actually happening was blown right out by the publicity that was given to what happened in just 3 streets. As we begin this series on the gifts and ministries of the church today, many people would say to me, I think, isn't this a trouble area? And the answer must be yes, because some people make claims about spiritual gifts that have caused trouble, and usually because of wrong emphasis. But overall, the subject of gifts and ministries is a great one to study, and a vital one to the church here in London and anywhere in the world. So we're tackling the lists in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4, and tackling all 3 of them so that we get the rich diversity and the broad dimension of the way in which the Lord has gifted his church to serve. And when you take the 3 lists of gifts, then you'll see that varies between speaking and administration, between prophecy and healing and teaching and helping, and evangelism and acts of mercy and pastoring and giving and the utterance of wisdom and faith. It's a wonderful range. Sometimes when I meet people who say they want special gifts from the Spirit, I wonder how much they ask for one of giving. But it's there in the lists as a gift of God to his church. Such a range. So I want to say right at the beginning of this series, don't let as in Londonderry, don't let the 3 streets affect what you think of Londonderry, and don't affect what people say on the whole about 3 of the gifts. Don't let that affect what the Bible is saying overall about God's gifting to his church. Otherwise, the whole thing's out of perspective. I know that some will come up to me and say, then why, as you've done this sermon series, have you put some of the more controversial gifts at the head of the series, out of the order they're in 1 Corinthians 12? And the answer to that is because we've planned them into the student term, because many of the students in our church family have asked us to discuss these things in the pulpit. However, now let's look at tonight's passage, and 3 things to gain from it. Firstly, the Lord is more important than spiritual gifts. To help us get things in perspective, Paul begins with a warning. Now let me please say it is Paul beginning with this negative opening, and not me. In verse 2, he tells us how the heathen religions, from which of course many of the Corinthians had been converted, had a hallmark for spirituality. And the hallmark was the way in which they were, last word of verse 2, moved. It was the hallmark of someone who went into a trance or an ecstatic experience, even indeed speaking in strange tongues, who gave the air of spiritual intensity, and this was regarded as someone who was especially spiritual. You can see it in some of the tribal customs still around the world today, when people lose control and their bodies are taken over, in that case it seems, by spirits rather than the spirit. And in those areas also, people are regarded, who are having such experiences, as being in a special state of spirituality. Now, it does seem that some of the Corinthians, perhaps many of the Corinthians, had slipped into that heathen viewpoint, that a sort of takeover experience of the human body, some form of ecstasy, was in fact the hallmark of Christian spirituality at its highest. And what Paul is saying in verse 2 is, no, it is not. So that the heathen and Christian spiritual hallmarks are contrasted. Just to carry the point on for a moment, the danger, which is shown us in verse 3, when there are such spiritually high experiences, is that doctrinal truth, and as a consequence moral truth, becomes of secondary importance. It seems in verse 3 that someone had actually prophesied in this ecstatic state, Jesus be cursed. Now that would be sufficient for many of us to say, well, the person's entirely wrong, but what seems to have happened is that in the intensity of that sort of experience, people said, well, this is a prophecy, therefore we must heed it. And that is where pushing up this sort of ecstatic experience can lead you, that it can lead you into doctrinal error. Now, Paul does not rule out ecstatic experiences. And here, within this list, as you will know, there are such things as speaking with tongues and interpretation and prophecy, all of which we shall look at later in this series of sermons. He doesn't rule them out. But he does rule them out as hallmarks of Christian higher spirituality. So that he thunders in verse 3 that the hallmark of Christian spirituality is when a person proclaims from the heart, Jesus is Lord. Now let's grasp this with both hands. I know this is more of a discussion sermon, but let's grasp it. He is therefore on the one hand saying, don't judge by that heathen standard, that the person that seems to be very spiritual, and you know how it can come, you can see it with some people in their eyes. You look in the eyes and you go, oh no. They have that sort of intensity, that special turned on spirituality, and sometimes a sort of silky voice that goes with it. And that sort of is a heathen standard. Often I think of the flesh, not of the spirit, that is turned on. But the spiritual standard of Christians is the standard of the person who proclaims from the heart, Jesus is Lord. Now, let's just follow from that in three things that are important as a consequence. Firstly, it tells us how to regard those who promulgate special super experiences as the mark of real spirituality. Let me please underline what I'm very, very afraid of people misunderstanding me tonight. It's on tape, so you can listen back afterwards and we could just say what I actually did say. It is those who promulgate special experiences, like, for instance, speaking in tongues, as the mark of real spirituality. If you don't do this, you haven't arrived, say some. Absolutely, totally out of the question, I think, that in Scripture, but we'll come to that in 2 weeks' time. But they say, this is the mark. And they despise and even denigrate those who do not have this particular gift or experience. And if these particular gifts or experiences are not operating in worship, then worship itself is not regarded as spiritual. So I believe that you and I, on the authority of 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3, can say to such people, my brother or my sister, you are wrong. Because instead of the hallmark of Jesus is Lord, you have substituted the hallmark of a spiritual experience as the test of really having arrived. The second thing I think this tells us is how to regard those who value different gifts from us. If, for instance, you are somebody who finds great value and that the Spirit has given you a particular gift, such as, if you like, speaking in tongues, it is important that you do not look down upon those whose gifts from the Spirit happen to be teaching, and vice versa. The primary concern of these first verses is Jesus. And I know many people who have different gifts from myself and who value different gifts from myself in their experience. Some of them, the more, as we call them, occasionally spectacular gifts. I think that's an unfortunate phrase. But these people and I are able to have lovely, open, untarnished fellowship because we agree in Jesus. And I think it's extremely important to see that. I, in fact, don't know the different gifts that many people have in this congregation. It may be that you will value gifts that I don't have and don't value. My one concern, at this point anyhow in the sermon, is that we agree that Jesus is Lord. And when he is Lord, people who are dreadful phrases, aren't they? They all come out: non-charismatic, semi-charismatic, post-charismatic, charismatic, super-charismatic, neo-charismatic, anything you like. Doesn't matter, you see, if the centrality is Jesus, then we are one. And that is the hallmark to go for. So when you find somebody marking out spiritual experiences or something like what they call baptism in the Spirit, but I think misinterpreted, or something like that as the mark, they are out of the centrality of Jesus being Lord. If it is Jesus they want to uplift, then we can agree to differ often on some of the other sides of things, and we can have fellowship in him. The third thing that arises out of this in the first three verses is the warning to us that assurance of being indwelt by the Spirit is placed here by Paul in the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. He says, doesn't he, in verse 3, you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the test of assurance is not in the experiences I have, but in the knowledge of Jesus and the proclamation of him as Lord. Now, I think you will all know how important this is as a distinction to make. And I think always at such a point, we must, just keeping our fingers in 1 Corinthians, go back to that important word in Matthew 7 and verses 21 and 22 and 23. Matthew 7, it's page 7 of the New Testament. This is a very searching word of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you see, it's not just saying it, it's much more than that, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this is the person who's really grasped it. Jesus is Lord, the Spirit's inspired them to say it, and they're living it out in their life. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? See, we have this special gift, God, of prophecy. Did we not cast out demons in your name? See, we had this wonderful, special, spectacular gift. We threw out demons. We cast them out of people in our hostel, in our home. We said, get out, Satan, and Satan went out, and we cast out all sorts of demons. And we did many mighty works in your name. Yes, you know, Lord, think of all the miracles I did and how everybody said, how tremendous. And Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Devastating, isn't it? And the devastating fact is that these people obviously relied on those gifts as the mark of their being in Christ. They relied for their assurance on the experiences, spectacular experiences, rather than upon the Lord and submission to his will and purpose. So it's important again to emphasize Jesus is Lord, living that out. And again, of course, in the next chapter, Paul tells us how whatever experiences we may have, whether it's speaking in tongues or whatever it happens to be without love, is of no value. So my first question to myself and to us all this evening is, whatever our views and experiences of the Lord's gifts, where is your trust? Where is your ground of assurance? It must be only in Jesus as Lord. And the fact that you have come to love him and know him as your Savior and bow the knee to him as your Lord and King is only possible by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that prophecy, mighty works, casting out demons is possible without the Holy Spirit. It's possible by the devil. But knowing Jesus as Lord from the heart is only possible by the Holy Spirit, and that is a ground of assurance for eternity. And it's important that we rest right upon that. So the Lord is more important than spiritual gifts. Secondly, verses 4 to 6, the Lord's purposes are more important than spiritual gifts. The Lord's purposes. Now here is a junior school teacher arranging the nativity play, that annual nightmare. She has to find, or he has to find, a Mary and a Joseph and an innkeeper and a donkey and shepherds and wise men and angels and sheep and a King Herod and a few other people who get introduced into the plot. And she knows how little Mary Misfit last Christmas went into floods of tears because she wasn't the donkey, and how difficult it all is in casting this nativity play. However, there are therefore two conflicting considerations in the casting. First, who would be best at the part, which is important, and then what resentments will be felt by the children, and in consequence, and sometimes more strongly, by the parents, if a child is left out of what seem to be the better parts. Now, a wise and skillful teacher will show that every part is important. The sheep are important, and Mary is important, and the chap putting the lights on and off and operating the PA is important. And, of course, that's true. It's not always easy to accept, but it's true. And Paul is having to deal with the Corinthians as if they are children. There is amongst them an element of spiritual pride when they have what they regard to be very special gifts, and jealousy of those who have more special gifts. X has this task, Z has that one. Why should they? And very often, and it's perfectly true, in the Christian church, we tend to pay more honor to those whose service puts them into the limelight, like standing in a pulpit, or leading a service, or evangelizing. But the New Testament does not. Certainly puts a lot of emphasis on teaching and evangelizing, but it is concerned to teach that the body's gifts are varied, and yet they are all within the one body from the same Lord. And that's what verses 4 to 6 are about. They are trying to say to the Corinthians, whatever your gift is, it is from God. Now notice how the Trinity is involved. First, the Spirit is the executive of the gifts. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then there is the Lord, Lord Jesus, I think. He is the one who commissions and calls us to his service. He is the head of the church, we are his body, and all the members of his body are expected to function in service. He has a task and place for every Christian, a job to do. No passengers or dead limbs are envisaged in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit matches the purpose of the Lord, the head of the church, with the gifts to fulfill those purposes. Exciting, isn't it? And then there's God the Father, the Godhead, inspiring, bringing the call, breathing the Spirit, convicting the heart, moving us to do his will. So in effect, verses 4 to 6 are saying, from the Lord, whatever I call you to, I equip you for and inspire you for. I am the Lord. It's not more important to be a clergyman than to be a person who shows love to their neighbor with acts of mercy. If some are called to faithful administration, others to pioneer in dangerous countries, others to be burdened for race relations, others in action over apartheid or world disarmament,
or to leading a fellowship group, or to developing Christian witness in politics or business, or visiting the sick, or going to see prisoners in prison. It is the same God who has gifted you to that task and called you to it. This, therefore, is an exciting thing that makes us rejoice rather than envy the gifts of the body. To be able to say to one another, well, how tremendous, thank God for, if you like, Andrew Corns and his ability and teaching and training. And thank God for someone like Rosalind Aldridge running the old people's luncheon club round at the clubhouse, with her tremendous love for the elderly and her readiness to sit up all night with them if they're ill. Thank God for that caring gift the Spirit has given to her and acts of mercy. Thank God for the way in which different people are gifted within the body in different ways. So you see, it becomes something to rejoice in, that God who directs the church is gifting it and directing it as he sees fit. And this means that some gifts will come and some gifts will go according to what he wants to be done and how we should fit into God's purposes. This means also that we can't do everything. And sometimes if we're an enthusiast, for instance, for collecting for cancer cure, or for pacifism, or drama in worship, or rock music, or care of tramps, good to be an enthusiast, but don't expect all the rest of the thousand to be enthusiasts. God will call us and gift us and touch us all in different ways within the body. And it means, as I say, being selective about the gifts and understanding the gifts that you have received, and not trying to do just about everything in every possible direction, I say it to myself. The third point is in verse 7. The Lord's service is more important than the spiritual gifts. The Lord's service is more important than the spiritual gifts. Now look at verse 7. To each is given, we're back in 1 Corinthians, of course, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, that's to all of us. Now I saw a commentary that said, oh, that's only some people. That seems to me to rend Scripture from Scripture. This is talking about the whole body, and the whole body has a task to do, and therefore God will gift the whole body in different directions. Notice it is given. That's the continuing action of the Holy Spirit as he sees the need to fulfill the purposes of God. So to each is given. Now that is an enormous responsibility. God has given you and given me a gift or gifts to be used, and they're to be used, says this passage, for the common good. You know well enough Jesus' vivid parable of the talents, his story of the three who, one bringing a good return, the second bringing a good return, the third burying the talent in the ground. We can read that story and not let it touch our hearts, but it is a searing attack upon the complacency of some Christian believers who, though gifted and talented by God, do nothing to use that gift for him. They bury it in the ground, they plod along thinking it's all okay. But the Lord who gifts you expects returns from that gift. Returns in fruitfulness and service. Now the gifts are here called the manifestation of the Spirit. I believe it would be very wrong to confine this to what some people tend to call spiritual gifts as special gifts. There are those who pick out, for instance, some of the gifts in this list that we're going to look at, like speaking in tongues or prophecy or miracles, as being spiritual gifts, and the others being somehow at a different level. Now, I don't think you can allow that to be a right exposition of the New Testament. If you look at the list in 1 Corinthians 12 we have before us, and in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4, prophecy is in all three of them. And this obviously shows us that these lists are needing to be taken together, if prophecy is in all three of them, and that things like administration and acts of mercy and contributing with liberality, which come in the Romans list, are just as much gifts of the Spirit, which is what spiritual gifts is, pneumaticon, They are just as much gifts of the Spirit as preaching and teaching and so on. St. Paul was someone who also, I think, shows us the way in which the Spirit uses both natural gifts and what seem to be special gifts. Again, this is a problem to some people. They say, the fact that you're musical is nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Now, I think that's wrong. Let me explain why. Why did God pick out Paul to be his great apostle? I believe because he was a man of great wisdom, great experience, and insight, with an ability to communicate. And all that existed as a rabbi. We know the way in which he persecuted Christians with great zeal. So when Paul comes to the Lord, God takes what he already is and sanctifies that, so that we find him going on with a lot of that zeal and ability, but now set under the lordship of Christ. But at the same time, the Spirit gifts him specially. The Spirit calls him as an apostle and gives him the gift of apostleship. Both things happen. I don't think it's an either-or as you examine Scripture. It's both a sort of creation from nothing and a turning of water into wine as the Spirit moves in our lives. So when the Lord calls us to himself and to his service, he knows whom he is calling. And often the Spirit begins to develop or illuminate and deepen the gifts we have already, as well as adding new ones. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 31, we have this guy called Bezalel. And the Bible says this: he was filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver, and in the carving of wood, and for work in every craft. Now, it specifically says that those craft gifts were from the Spirit of God. And I think you've got to say that. I think we say of our Noel and other musicians, he's been musical since the moment he was born. I think he was probably playing a harp when he emerged from his mother's womb, or an organ or something. And it's been there, but now he's come to the Lord himself in personal faith. The Lord has taken that up, expanded it, altered it, changed some of his styles of music, bless him, and and altogether used this so that we say, isn't this a gift from God? Now, I don't think, you see, it's an either or. God has also gifted Noel in new ways since he's come to Christ. And sometimes the opposite happens. Although we have good natural gifts, the Spirit, in a sense, withers them so that they aren't important anymore. Tom Walker, who some of you know, vicar of St. John's Harbour, was involved in the editorship of Youth Praise. And at that time, when we were adopting different styles of music, he found himself unable to cope with it. And Tom said, It's fascinating, he said, that here am I with all my musical training and I think a degree in music and so on, unable to cope with this, and here's you, without any musical training, that's me, doing the editorship of it. But that's the way sometimes the Spirit works, and now I think Tom would say that the Lord has brought back that musical gift in a new way for him. So that all our gifts need to be laid before the Lord. When we have a gift of administration referred to in Romans 12, it may well be we already have administration in our being, and now we lay it at the feet of Jesus, and he begins to direct it in the way he wants. In other ways, he may call to us by his Spirit completely new gifts and talents, some of the ones listed here or in the other lists of the New Testament, but don't confine it to that list. But what he is doing is pressing us to see that all the gifts, whether they are natural ones now sanctified by the Spirit or new ones given by the Spirit, are, verse 7, for the common good. And this means, if you're someone with a caring nature, you're already a medical student, you're looking forward to becoming a doctor, that what God is calling you to do is not to make as much money as you can out of your job, but to see this as a job and a task and a talent given you in trust by the Lord. And that's true for all of us in whatever sphere we happen to be, whether we're acting or music or building or painter or administrator, an accountant, a sculptor, a joiner, electronics, whatever it happens to be. There are so many gifts that are needed for the operation of the Lord's purposes. Don't let's confine the Lord to just the few mentioned in the New Testament. And this will mean then working at the gifts we have, improving them. I think that's right to say. If we have a gift of preaching, we ought to try and get better, or at caring, or at prophecy, or at administration, or giving. And submitting all these to the Lord of the church, who wants to use the gifts or not use them as he will. Very important that. Some people say, how can I exercise my gift? Well, that's an important question to ask, but not in disorder. Otherwise, we might have 10 solos this evening, 25 sermons, and 10 people smothering an invalid with their care. Just because we can do those things doesn't mean we activate on them except under the direction of the Lord. So this is a theme which I think is exciting, and one, as we look at it, will be practical and realistic to our lives. But it comes home in verse 7 to saying to each is given. And that is a responsibility. A responsibility that we may want to take up afresh tonight in the simple act of rededication at the end of the service. It may mean you need to bring out the gift that you've buried in the hole and bring it out to start using it again for Christ. It may be you need to repent of being a passenger Christian. It may mean for all of us, however involved in Christ's service, a rededication of the gifts and talents that he's given us. But all of this to be submitted to Jesus as Lord. Lord of the church, Lord of our lives, Lord of eternity.